We've been studying the basic contours of the Christian lifestyle. Being a Christian, a follower of Christ, is a matter of faith. And according to the Bible, faith that is real is linked to a particular style of living. Just as the fruit of is a mark of a living tree, a Christian lifestyle is a mark of living faith. The details of our lives are as varied as the circumstances that define our environment, but there are fundamental qualities that mark every person who has a living faith in Jesus. You can think of Christian lifestyle as a tree. If faith forms its roots, then the trunk is made up of a hunger to be like Christ, knowledge of what that means, a commitment to bring every part of our lives under the lordship of Jesus. The branches are like the experience of persevering under stress, learning true obedience by walking with God through trials. And finally, the fruit of all this are in the major relationships of life, our relationship with God, godliness, our relationship with others in the church, and our relationship with people outside the church. Now, last week we considered godliness, our relationship to God, and as that relationship prospers, it effectively forges a very special relationship with other believers. Peter calls it brotherly kindness. Please listen again to our text, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, first 7 verses.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love.
The Greek word for brotherly kindness sounds strangely American, Philadelphos. If you know that Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love, then you already know the Greek roots of this word. There are several Greek terms which could be translated by the English word love. For example, there's erotic love, eros. There is a very generic, general form of love we're going to consider next week, agape. And there's the kind of love one has for one's family. It's not generic. It's not erotic. It's philadelphos. It's brotherly love. Philos, friendship or a care for a friend. Adelphos means brother. Philadelphos. In the New Testament, the language of brotherhood does not refer to all people. Now, one could argue that since God created all mankind, He'd be everybody's father, but the Bible doesn't use the family image in that way. In general, in the Scriptures, humanity is estranged from God's family. We have each disowned the other because of human sin. If you were to do a word study in the New Testament of the words brother or brothers or brotherhood, you will quickly see that the terms are essentially synonyms for Christian. The fact that brother has that technical meaning of fellow Christian is seen in the fact that you rarely see the term sister. Brothers refer to both males and females. In the patriarchal system of the Old Testament, it was the sons who inherited and represented the entire family. So in the New Testament, where men and women inherit God's blessings equally, everybody is referred to as a son or as a brother. In Romans 16, for example, Paul greets the brothers in Rome, and he mentions quite a few women as he lists them out. Or in 1 Corinthians 1, he urges the brothers to stop arguing, but the only people he specifically mentions are two women. The point is that the family term, brother or brethren in the older English, was a technical term in the New Testament for fellow Christian. And that's more than just a quirk of language. It goes down to the roots of how God understands salvation. In the Old Testament, all of the families of the earth, that is to say all the tribes, every group that would become a national or ethnic division, every family is understood as lost and estranged from God. In the Old Testament, God illustrated His salvation by choosing one family out of all the others. A family, ultimately, that would be spiritually defined, but in the Old Testament is defined physically. You see it all the way back when Seth was born to replace Abel, or the family of Noah was spared the flood. But the principle is most clearly illustrated in the family of Abraham. Through most of the Old Testament, the covenant people of God are the family of Abraham. Literally, Abraham's grandson was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and his 12 sons were the patriarchs of the 12 tribes that became a nation. The point being that the nation of Israel, the Old Testament people of God, were literally brothers. They were all of one family. They were brethren, brothers in the patriarchal sense, including men and women. Now, it's true that non-Israelites could believe in the Lord and be saved, but through the circumcision of the males, they became, the whole family, adopted children of Abraham. So it was still true that everybody who was saved was literally part of the same family. The point is, God wished to illustrate that the people who are saved are, in His eyes, one family. And this Old Testament understanding forms the basis for the New Testament concept of the church. The church is made up of people of every race and every nation, because all have sinned. Everyone needs Christ, and everyone is offered Christ. But once people become Christians, they become part of a community, a covenant community that God saves. And they receive the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, which is baptism. Just as Old Testament Gentiles were grafted into Israel and through faith became adopted children of Abraham, symbolized by circumcision, now people of all nations are grafted into the church and through faith become adopted children of God, symbolized by baptism. The point is that in God's sight, all believers are part of one family, His family. And it's not because they share the same race or nationality or language or culture. It's because they share the same Spirit, God's Spirit. In a spiritual sense, they're one family, the family of God, known as the church. Men and women and children who are adopted by God in Christ are a brotherhood. They may otherwise be as different as night and day, but in Christ they are all brethren. Christians share the unique privilege of calling God their Heavenly Father. God is not, according to the Scriptures, everybody's Heavenly Father. Scripture says, to all who received Christ, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, but born of God. Jesus said it was a spiritual rebirth. That's why Christians also think of Christ as their brother. In Hebrews, it says, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So when the New Testament speaks of brothers, it's talking about Christians, all Christians. It's speaking of a new humanity drawn from all the nations of the world to become part of the same family in Christ Jesus. And Peter says that getting that relationship right is crucial, and it's a big part of a Christian lifestyle. Now, when I read this, I like to ask questions of the text, and one of the questions I ask is, why did Peter do this? I mean, why not simply express the fruit of the Christian lifestyle in terms of two relationships? Godliness, our relationship to God, and agape, our love for, you know, our neighbor, because that's what Jesus did. He summarized the law in those terms, love God, love your neighbor. Why did Peter add this separate step of love for brothers? I believe it's because brotherly kindness is the next logical and experiential step in the growth of a Christian lifestyle. Faith grows and it bears fruit like a tree. As we persevere through tough times with God, our faith begins to bear fruit. And the first fruit that we see is we start drawing near to God Himself. It's called godliness. But something naturally happens as we are more and more aware that God is our Father. We realize that God's family includes other people. And if I'm in God's family, then everybody else in God's family is part of my family. Eventually, God's goodwill to me is going to inspire my goodwill to everybody in the world. But the first manifestation of love, sacrificial, selfless love toward other people, is going to come with my recognition that God's other children are my spiritual siblings. We read earlier in the service, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everybody who loves the Father loves his child as well. All babies are special, but you don't carry pictures of all babies in your purse or wallet, okay? You make over the babies that are born to or adopted by your children or your siblings. Everyone who loves the father or the parent loves the child as well. If you really care for somebody who is serving his or her country overseas, you're going to look out for their children who are still here. Those children are the practical connection you have with the parent, the way you have of seeing and touching and loving a parent that you cannot see and that you cannot touch. We read, if anybody says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar, because anyone who doesn't love his brother whom he can see cannot love God whom he can't see. The point is that over time, our sense of family with other believers grows as we are more and more aware of our relationship with God that we share. Godliness leads to brotherly kindness. It's going to indirectly lead to an attitude of love toward all mankind, but it directly leads to a sense of family within the church if we let it. If you're overseas and you meet a fellow American or you run into somebody who went to the same school you did, you sense a kind of a link there. And it has nothing to do with whether you like that person or not, or even know each other. There's some kind of a little common link that's created. How much more is that true when we're talking about the deepest link of our lives, which is our faith? Our relationship with God creates a relationship. There is a fellowship of the Holy Spirit that is created when we each partake of the Holy Spirit. I automatically sense that bond with other believers. We have signed on with God for a journey through life, and we both find ourselves, we meet each other on the journey, and we're headed for the same place. You get a sense every time you share a significant experience with anybody that's similar. You serve together in the same platoon. You go to Lamaze class together. You spend 6 months working hard on some project, or you represent your school on some team. You didn't choose each other. You each were chosen by a common authority or maybe a common experience or need, but the relationship is created between you based on a common commitment to something else. Now, we experience this in our literal physical families all the time. We choose our spouses, and that's about it. You don't choose your parents. You don't choose your children. You don't choose your brothers and sisters. You don't choose your in-laws, okay? But they all get to be part of your family. I may have far less in common with my Uncle Ivan than I have with a neighbor that I happen to like two doors down. But Ivan is family. My neighbor is a chosen friend. Probably like him better, but Ivan is family. Okay? The relationship that Christians share with each other is especially profound because it grows out of the relationship we each have with God. It's more than having just the same blood flow through our veins, so to speak. We share the same Holy Spirit inside of us. And you sense that Holy Spirit inside of you, making you a temple of God. But in another sense, what you are is one living stone, part of a larger temple. But what do you feel? You don't feel like a building. You feel like a family. Brotherly kindness, I'm thinking of an iceberg. Brotherly kindness is how this massive faith that is growing inside of us breaks the surface and is seen outwardly. Because you can't see my relationship with God directly, and God is invisible, but you can see my love for other Christians. My love for people who might otherwise be almost strangers to me is a dead giveaway that we're connected by something else. We're connected by a common faith in God. That makes that common faith visible. And that makes our brotherly kindness a key part of our witness to this world and one which is very, very often overlooked. Jesus said, a new command I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. He's not saying loving the world. That comes later. He's saying loving one another. That's how everyone's going to know. The way we love each other is the mark, it's the badge, it's the evidence, it's the proof that we belong to Jesus. For his disciples, he prayed that all of them may be one, Father, as you are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The way the world's going to see their faith and their relationship to me is in their relationship with each other, because that's what's visible. Now, Christians are going to grow to love all mankind. We're going to see that next week. But that's not what Jesus says is going to make us stand out. He says what will make us stand out is our love for each other, the way Christ turns strangers into family. One of the reasons I came to Christ is because I stumbled onto a group of people who were unrelated to each other, but who cared for each other as I thought a family would. That really impressed me. It made me ask, what's the glue that's hooking these people together? Because it wasn't anything of a secular, visible nature. It was something that they shared that was invisible, and it became visible in the way that they accepted each other. Brotherly kindness, therefore, becomes a huge, visible part of what Peter calls life and godliness, or what we call a lifestyle. It's how true and healthy Christians live. It takes our interaction far beyond worshiping together. The Apostle Paul said, if you have any encouragement from being united in Christ, then each of you should look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Being concerned about the details of each other's welfare in the church is no more inappropriate than it is for family members to care about each other. Some of us may be relative strangers, but we are all family in Christ's church. That's why a form of membership, churches vouching for people's faith, was so important in the early church. It was very important. Whenever Christians traveled, and you can see this in the Bible reflected, when Christians traveled, they would carry some introduction, or they would rely on some personal introduction with another congregation, because if it could be demonstrated from a trusted authority in the church that would vouch for you and say, this person really does know Jesus Christ, then you were going to be treated as family in that new congregation. And that meant something. It was more than just having a name on a roll. Scripture says all the believers were one in heart and mind, and nobody claimed that his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses would sell them and bring that money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anybody who had need. It meant something to be part of the church. Now, that kind of behavior was not compulsory in any of its details, but it was crystal clear to the early church that when you came to faith in Christ, you became part of a movement, you became part of a people, you became part of a kingdom, and you became part of a family. The Apostle Paul taught it explicitly: be devoted to one another in Philadelphos, in brotherly love. The Apostle John said that the practical love of other Christians was one of the principal methods we could use to test the reality of our own faith. He says this: this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anybody has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we will know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence when our hearts condemn us. I think almost every Christian worries at some point in life, do I really know Christ? John says one of the ways you can tell is whether you treat other Christians as family and practically care for them just because they're a Christian. Because the only reason you would do that is because you share a faith in common. Therefore, you must have faith. I think of all the aspects of the Christian lifestyle we're going to read about, this, in my opinion, is the one most under attack in our day. The church has already been marginalized as an institution in this country. That's past tense. It's already happened. Now, I believe that the institutional church is going to adapt. I'm confident of it. I'm confident we're going to adapt. But in the meantime, Christian fellowship is under attack, and it's fading. In previous centuries, fellowship was attacked by Christians fighting each other in civil or theological wars. But in this age, fellowship is being attacked by indifference and neglect and a ton of distraction. Our transitory and migrant lives not only play havoc on our own natural family's integrity, it makes it very, very difficult to call any congregation home. I've been privileged to be part of a congregation for 25 years in a row. I wonder how many of us could say that. Okay. American adults spend more time at work, as you know, than just about anybody in the world. We work almost as hard as slaves did in other eras. And we have little enough time for our own natural families. How can we care about the personal interests of fellow church members who are almost strangers to us? American children are also among the most pressured in the world. In the church, parents and children together should practically support other church members the way they would their natural Uncle Joe or Aunt Sally. But you know, when you think of it, many families today barely have any relationship with Uncle Joe and Aunt Sally. In other words, how can we treat fellow Christians as family when we don't even have the time or energy to treat our regular family as family? It's very hard. And that means that one of the great challenges that we have to face as a church is learning how to cultivate brotherly kindness in the 21st century. Even many of the churches today that are doing well, even megachurches, find that attractive programs and worship is just not enough. What Christians desperately need is to develop a truly Christian lifestyle. That's what we need. That's what we need here. Good preaching and great programs, I think, are necessary, but they just aren't enough. We have got to somehow live alongside Christ together on more than a once-a-week basis. And you know something? That's exactly what the world needs, too, desperately. They need to see a living Christian lifestyle if they're going to find Christ. That's what Jesus said. Brotherly kindness must be learned, and we must make it a priority to learn it. I think it begins by just trying to appreciate as a habit, trying to appreciate the significance of sharing Jesus Christ with other people. I don't think it begins by making friends in the church. I think it begins by appreciating the implications of a shared faith. When your sister has a baby, that baby becomes part of your family. When your parents have another child or adopt another child, you have a sibling. And that's true whether or not you would choose that person as a friend. It's true whether or not you would choose your sister as a friend, or your parents for that matter. It's a bond of blood, as it were. In the church, our bond is through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we share His Spirit, whether we would choose such folks as our friends right now or not. Explaining that impact of Christ, Paul put it this way. He said, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come." Now, most of the time, I've noticed, we tend to use that passage to explain how we should view ourselves as new creatures. Fair enough. But Paul really is talking about the way we view others. That's how he starts it off. We regard no one else, you see, from a worldly point of view, in terms of the things that are surface things that would make me attracted to that person, or surface things that would make me feel separated from that person. He says we don't see people that way anymore since Jesus. If they're in Christ, they are a new creation. We see other Christians in the light of what Christ has done for them and the fact that He's in them, and that drastically affects how you view them. When you walk through those doors into a church service, I do this every week, but I do it from up front because I can see you all. It's kind of neat. You kind of practice this. You kind of stop and you ponder the relationship you have with everybody else in the room, some of whom happen to be personal friends and some of whom are virtual strangers, but every single one of them who knows Christ is part of your family. Just to acknowledge that, just to get used to thinking about that. You practice looking at other believers, the svelte ones and the overweight ones, and the black ones and the white ones, and the fit ones and the sickly ones, and the bald ones, and all of us. And you practice seeing somebody with the same relationship with God that you treasure. You just practice thinking that way. You practice seeing someone who is beloved of God. Wow, that person is beloved of the living God. Someone who was forgiven of every sin they will ever commit, who is clean in God's sight. Somebody that God cares about. Somebody that God has adopted as His own. Would you like to meet somebody whom God has adopted? Just shake my hand after the service. He's adopted me. And I want to shake your hand. Okay. See somebody as somebody that God watches over every day. What is God doing in the world? Well, one of the things He's doing is He's looking after that person right over there. All the time. Even as you're looking at them now. See somebody whose place and career and eternity is already reserved. The more godliness is a part of my life, that is to say, the more I have a relationship with my Father, the more brotherly kindness can grow because I can better see other believers in terms of their relationship with my Father. And I realize that everything about God's love that I hold dear is just as true for them. Jesus Christ was willing to ignore His own welfare for my sake. He is not willing to ignore their welfare for my sake. Think about that. He loves us both. Together. Let's begin with a simple commitment to care about the needs of other Christians in our church as we would extended members of our own family. That would include prayer for people I don't know. When you hear that somebody has a tremendous calamity, you want to pray. You want to pray for Dave, okay, later on. I don't know that all of you know Dave, okay, but you've heard about him. He's your brother, just lost his wife. Pray for him today because he's your brother. It may include a card of encouragement or sympathy. It might be participation in a food chain. I've lost track of the number of people who watch our food chain in operation, other families, and they say, I just can't believe how these strangers, people don't even know, you know, my brother, they had a loss, and these strangers are coming and giving them food. It's really quite remarkable. It might be offering some skill or possession you own that you'd be willing to have other Christians make use of. And as we cultivate this kind of attitude in ourselves, you see, we've got to teach it to our children. They need to grow up seeing the church as their spiritual family. And you tell me, where in the world are they going to learn that? Are they going to learn that in school? Are they going to learn that on television? Where are they going to learn that the church is their spiritual family? They got to see us treating other believers as if their concerns were our concerns. And we have to involve our kids in showing care. For about 4 years of my life, it was an intense 4 years, I ministered in nursing homes, about three at a time. And I'll never forget taking my daughter Renee with me. She was, I don't know, five or six, something like that at the time. She was great with the elderly, with her big smile, and of course they loved her. I don't regret, for my sake, moving on to other ministries in life and letting others take over that one. But I have often wondered if I shortchanged Renee in not keeping with it for her sake. And when I see parents taking children with them on mission trips, when that's appropriate, or visiting Christian ministries on their vacations, or teaching them how to pray for the persecuted Christians in the world, I admire them a great deal, because they're teaching their children that the whole church is their family. Brotherly kindness may begin with this kind of simple commitment, but you give it time, and it can grow into a true and a deep affection. But you have to give yourself an opportunity to get to know your spiritual family. Very hard, I know. Carve out time for this. We got to do it. Last night in young adult ministries at YAM, one of the people there said that in the church, people aren't really people until you meet them in a small group. He said before that, they're all just backs of heads. There is such a rich fellowship waiting for us, just in the people of this room. And the people that were in the first service are neat too. Just the people in this room, there is such a rich fellowship waiting. There are older people sitting here. You could learn so much from. You could begin just by going up and saying hello to them before or after a service, introducing yourself, okay? Sitting next to them at a potluck and striking up a conversation and becoming friends. They have a lot to teach. You can have as many children as you want. They are all right here. They're waiting to be practically adopted as your nieces and your nephews, waiting for you to love them so they can love you back. And there are future friends your age, right now, right in this room, ready to bond with you if you just take the time. Let's make the time. Let's make the time to spend time together exploring and celebrating the faith that makes us family. If we don't focus on God together, it won't happen. Through worship, through sacrifice and service, through encouraging and building each other up. Listen to this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying favor of all the people, as God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Pretty neat church, huh? The more we explore our relationship with God together, the more we'll naturally begin to relate to each other as brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and fathers and mothers. Let's learn to care for one another. And of course, and I realize that this may be far more difficult, let's learn to allow other Christians to care for us. And when they try to help, and when they try to support us in a hard time, they are not being busybodies. They have a right. They have a right to help us with their time and be there with us for hours. And they have a right to help us with their money. And they have a right to help us with their advice. And they have a right to help us with their prayer because they are family. And they have a right to do that. Just one more thing. Try to keep in mind that the relationship you have with others in Christ's church are the ones you're going to keep. They're the ones that you're going to keep. And they're the ones you're going to develop forever. Every relationship that is grounded entirely in this world is going to pass away with this world. Even our wedding vows remind us that we share a marriage only until death. But every Christian is somebody you are going to know for thousands of years and eventually get to know very well. And you're going to get to know them when they're perfected. With Christ's Spirit, try to think of them that way now. Try to anticipate. The person you see now, the scripture says, is like a husk of a seed. You live in the expectation of the day when we all sprout and we all bloom in God's kingdom. Today, even if the brother seems like a black sheep in the family, one day he or she will become like Jesus and you will make a new best friend. Godliness leads to brotherly kindness. Our family relationship with God cultivates a family relationship with other believers. It's a big part of our Christian lifestyle. In terms of brotherly kindness, it's my aspiration to greet every Christian I meet as a long-lost member of my family. It's my aspiration to get used to supporting each other in times of need. And it's my aspiration to treat every Christian I know as a future best friend.